Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is July 14th, 2004. Today's session number is BRM 2004-02. Today's speaker is Mark Brocker. The lesson for today is Ethics Empowered by the Gospel, the Whole Counsel of God. Let's listen in.
For those who haven't had a chance to meet me or hear him speak yet, the title today is The Whole Counsel of God. We're really looking at the use of Scripture in ethics. And the phrase, the whole counsel of God, I was sure I'd found that in the Bible somewhere, but I have never been able to find the phrase. But I think you'll see why I like to use that term in terms of our use of Scripture, and in particular in ethics, is what we'll focus on today. I've put a couple of questions up front. Those of you who were here with me the other day, notice I like to start with a question or two to prime the pump. I never give you enough time to thoroughly discuss the questions, but again, it primes the pump. It gets us going in terms of the what we're going to be discussing today. So you got the two questions. According to Exodus 21:15, whoever strikes father or mother shall be put to death. According to Exodus 21:17, whoever curses father or mother shall be put to death. On what basis do we not follow those teachings? Now, it doesn't mean that parents may have feelings those directions at times, but obviously we don't follow those teachings. They're in the Bible. My question is, on what's the basis? Why is it that we do not follow those teachings? And what are the reasons that you lift up? They may be obvious ones, but I think it's important for us to be clear on why we do or do not follow something that is in Scripture. Then the second one, in Matthew 5:42, Jesus commands his disciples, give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. Are we to follow this teaching today? Why or why not, and to what extent? In Tacoma, we see you can't hardly get on or off the freeway without seeing people there by the exits. They'll have signs up, and they're raising money, and I myself have driven by them many times and have not given to them. They are begging. What do you do with something like that? And I can tell you, I've had several people independently just say, what do we do about this, Pastor? What do we do about this? I don't feel comfortable with driving by, and I don't feel comfortable with, I'm not just giving money either. And so they really struggle with that. But I want to give you 5 minutes in groups of two, three, four, right where you're at, and go ahead and begin responding to these two questions to get us started here. All right? I'll draw your attention back here. Yeah, you may want to have a copy of a Bible during the session, in case you want to glance at any of the related references on me. I just want to stress again, as I did at the beginning, we're not so much looking at the specific content or teachings. There'll be references to that in terms of biblical teachings on ethics, but we're really looking at the way we use the Bible in ethics. That's the focal concern for this particular session. Now, in the Evangelical Lutheran Church, in our Constitution, we have a statement of faith that reads like this in terms of the authority of Scripture. This church accepts the canonical scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the inspired word of God and the authoritative source and norm of its proclamation, faith, and life. So for evangelical Lutherans, this is our statement on the authority of Scripture. If you're from other traditions, if you have a written constitution, there's probably something in that constitution that would indicate what the authority of Scripture is in your tradition. And if it's not written down, then probably you could, if you got a group of people together, it might take a little effort, but you try to work, well, what is it? What is the way that we use Scripture? What is the authority of Scripture? And specifically, and then you say, and what does that mean for how we approach ethics? So that's what we're focusing on. In terms of biblical inspiration, I'm going to give a definition of what I'm talking about when I use the term inspiration. A statement would be the same spirit that inspired the biblical writers inspires the faithful use of the Bible in ethics. The same spirit that inspired the biblical writers inspires the faithful use of the Bible in ethics. We'll be unpacking what I mean by that. A biblical reference there would be 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, where it talks about there's one spirit. You can have a variety of gifts, right? Many things, but finally there's one spirit. And so we want to look at when the Bible is used faithfully. When it is used faithfully, we believe that it's the same spirit guiding us in the faithful use of the Bible that was guiding the biblical writers. I want to argue that we cannot reduce the biblical account to a single moral system. We cannot reduce the biblical account to a single moral system. There are a variety of uses of the Bible in ethics. And I just want to lift up, I'm going to have a whole list here, and you can you probably can't get them all written down. I don't know that you need to do that. But it'll give you a sense of the variety of uses of the Bible. For example, Genesis 1 through 3. In the first session I talked about Adam and Eve and how they wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. That comes from Genesis 3. The creation counts themselves help shape how we approach ethics. You have a narrative of creation, this whole narrative, and so you have a narrative account. And whether someone who interprets in a more literal way or you interpret in a and view that as mythological, in either case, that narrative is going to shape your ethics. Now, there's a story of Ruth and Naomi. My mom was named Ruth, so I love that story. And Ruth exemplifies loyalty. And so it's a great story. You read that book, and somehow that teaches us something about what it means to be loyal and loyal to God in particular, as well as loyal to others. We have the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. So you have command-type language that clearly the Ten Commandments shape how we approach ethics as people of faith. There's the Proverbs, 30 chapters of various wisdom sayings that guide us in terms of understanding how we are to conduct ourselves as people of faith. There's Psalm 51 that is part of the Ash Wednesday service every year. And you have created me a clean heart. It's in our liturgy. Well, that kind of language shapes how we function in terms of our response to what God is doing in our lives. So you have confessional type language. You have Amos. Amos is one of the prophets, of course. And Amos, that guy, it's like one level for him. And it's high pitched. And he is hammering away on what he sees as the shortcomings of the people of God. So you have prophetic type language that calls the people to account. And this is another form of ethical language. You have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And all the various exhortations and teachings that are part of the Sermon on the Mount. And even we could even say that within the Sermon on the Mount, there's a whole variety of kinds of ethical language. You have the parables. Parable of the Good Samaritan. Certainly that parable has had an amazing impact. In fact, I think that parable people know, even if they're not people of faith, they know when you talk about the Good Samaritan, people have some sense of what that means. So that's had a powerful impact through the centuries. Parable of the Waiting Father, or the Lost Son, or the Prodigal Son. So a number of these parables, you're telling stories there, and those stories then end up shaping how we respond as people of faith. There's a story of Peter and Cornelius in Acts 10, where Peter basically finds out that there's some things that he should not call unclean, and some boundaries are knocked down because Cornelius was a Roman soldier, an officer, and in one sense, Peter should not have been associating with him, but these boundaries get knocked down, and so that account of Peter and Cornelius definitely has an impact on how Peter then will conduct himself after that, and how Christian community that Peter was a leader for, how they will conduct themselves. Then you have Paul with his exhortations. In Romans 1 through 11, you get the theological, basically laying out the doctrine of justification and God's grace and so on, and then it follows in 12 to the end, a whole variety of exhortations. really that follows in the tradition of, you know, with the Ten Commandments is, I, the Lord your God, led you out of slavery. And Paul says, here's what God has done, now therefore, and he then lays out all these exhortations. Plus, those were 10 different kinds of uses of the Bible that can be helpful in our ethics. So that's just one example. We've also mentioned there's a variety of forms of ethical language. And so again, as you look through the Bible, many different forms of ethical language that I've been alluding to already. The New Testament writers themselves use scripture, which for them would have been what we call the Old Testament, in a variety of ways of doing ethics. And just to lift up three, for example, in Matthew 5, 43 and 44, use scripture to affirm Jesus' authority over against scripture. You have heard that was said, but now therefore I tell you. And Jesus then lays out a new command. Just as a footnote there, there's I think six of those in the Sermon on the Mount. And some of the things that you have heard that was said, if you look back in the Old Testament, you can't find them. That's just, but anyway, the point still, as you're looking back at traditional teachings, and then Jesus says, but now therefore, and he gives a different slant on it. In Romans 13, 8, 10, love is lifted up as the fulfillment of the law. So here's the law, this is what the law taught you, but now I want you to know that love will fulfill the law. And that's the section, Romans 13 is about our relationship to the state. And but now love is a principle that's being lifted up here. It says that that finally is the bottom line when it comes to how we live out our lives. Luke 4, 18 and 19 talks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, I proclaim release to the captives, and so on. That particular passage, that is a quotation from Isaiah, and a reading from the book of Isaiah, and Jesus says, now this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so Jesus then is lifted up as the fulfillment, and his teachings are lifted up as the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. So just three examples of how the New Testament writers themselves will use scripture and then bring out a particular angle on it, or maybe something new that's not completely clear just from the scripture itself. What I'm getting at here is the Bible is clearly authoritative for us, but it is not self-sufficient for doing Christian ethics. Right. It's authoritative. We can't just say, well, we don't want to pay attention to it anymore because we don't like the conclusion that comes out there. But it's not self-sufficient. And this, you can take a current example. Let's take genetic engineering. Or an issue like that. Or the nuclear issue. These are simply not issues that were directly addressed in the time of Jesus. So we can learn from the scripture. The scripture will clearly inform our thinking in this, but we have to make use not only of other forms of language within scripture, but even outside of scripture. We're going to have to draw on a variety of sources of information in order to respond adequately to a particular issue that we may be facing. I want to lift up six models. And what I'll do, I want to get through these models and then present it, and then we'll have plenty of time for discussion. All right, but I want to make sure we get these laid out. I'm going to lift up six models then of using the Bible in ethics. And the first one we might call the ethical code or law model. And the principle of action for this particular model would be actions which violate the ethical code or law revealed in the Bible are judged to be morally wrong. So it's look at the Bible and it lays out, here's a series of laws in a sense. You just need to read those laws and then apply them. The Bible is then viewed as a book of rules. And this is characteristic of a certain kind of strict fundamentalism. That's the kind of approach they're taking here. The difficulty with this approach is that it has trouble dealing with certain tough issues. It simply doesn't, you don't know what to do because there's not enough there to deal with certain kinds of issues we face. It may serve us very well much of the time. And many issues you'd have no argument. I mean, I think we could get most people to agree on some basic kinds of things. And so the teaching of the Bible is more than helpful at that point, and even the literal interpretation will do us well. But we do run into situations where that literal or fundamentalist type approach simply doesn't give us an adequate answer to the situation we're dealing with. And I don't know what experience has been for other pastors, but every so often I have somebody that ends up coming to our church who was part of a church that took a more fundamentalist approach. They appreciated it very much. It may be the way they came into the church. The people may have cared for them very well, and all of a sudden something will happen in their family. And what they've learned and that approach is not adequate for them to deal with what's going on in their lives. Could be your child gets thrown into prison or something like that. You don't know how to deal with that. And people are, well, they did wrong, they deserved it. I mean, that's not enough of an answer for them. And they're trying to struggle with how do I deal with this? And they don't want to just write off their child, and so they'll struggle with that. Certainly the gay and lesbian issue has been that way for many parents along the way, especially the parents who maybe have a very traditional background and maybe have been part of a church where that simply is just write them off, and they just don't, that's not enough for them. So every so often I get somebody coming who's hit some gray areas in their lives, and these kinds of pat answers simply don't work for them anymore. One other point on this, kind of a corollary, is the modern rejection of the ethical authority of the Bible on the grounds that its rules are outdated is also misguided. So you can go to the other extreme and just say, we're not going to pay attention to the Bible anymore because it just doesn't apply anymore. So that would be the other extreme of this kind of approach. A second approach is what we might call the ethical ideal model. The principle of action would be actions which do not fulfill the ethical ideals in the Bible are ethically wrong or at least deficient. So you can think up various ideals, for example, the social gospel at the end of the beginning of the 20th century, the end of the 19th century. The social gospel lifted up the ideal of the kingdom of God, and people were exhorted, Christians were exhorted to work together and move towards the kingdom of God to achieve that ideal. Certain values could be like peace, love, harmony, justice. These are the ideals that we learn from Scripture, and then we do whatever we can to try to implement those and move toward those ideals in our lives, both as individuals and in our community life. And the source of these ideals then are the teachings of Jesus. So Jesus becomes the great teacher who then teaches us the values that we need and ideals we need to live by. The difficulty in this approach is the application of these ideals to the actual situation. And the question will come up, to what extent can these ideals then be compromised? So you may learn all these principles, and then you're in a job where you're having to make decisions where you don't like either choice, because neither choice seems to implement those ideals that you learned from the teachings of Jesus. So that's where this kind of approach can have difficulties. And also, this kind of approach can also, at times, overlook the depth of human sin and human nature and how that can work in there. Even as we try to achieve ideals, we can go astray because just the way sin and evil can work in our lives. A third model is we might call the ethical example model. The Bible provides moral nurture and direction through the example of people of faith. Right? And the principle of action might be actions which are in accord with the values that are embodied in the lives of key biblical figures, and the stories are ethically right or desirable. And so you have these types. When I talked about Ruth, you know, she becomes an example that we could try to emulate in terms of being loyal to God, and in this case, loyal to her mother-in-law. There are others that we could lift up of these biblical figures, and we try to model our actions then after their example. And I'm talking about Scripture here too, but then throughout the history of the church, we have other people who have been, in a sense, models, ethical models for us of how we are to live out our lives. Perhaps the most famous one in recent times would be Mother Teresa. She's kind of lifted up as the one who showed us what it meant to care for the poorest of the poor and so on. And so she becomes a kind of a model or an ethical example for us. The supreme example then would be Jesus. And so you have the effort then is to follow Jesus. and what the values that he lived by. In some ways it's related to the second one I mentioned. But I think the classic question for this particular model is the WWJD, what would Jesus do? That's the question you ask in terms of this example model. The difficulty you can run into with this one is discerning what it means to follow the example of Jesus or some other biblical figure in an actual situation. So all of a sudden, it's just in the toughest situations, the toughest decisions we've faced, it's just not quite obvious what Jesus would do in this particular circumstance. Or if we presume to know what Jesus would do in this particular circumstance, we can get awfully presumptuous in thinking we can figure that out. A fourth model is the ethical analogy model. And the principle of action for this one is that actions are judged to be ethically wrong or deficient, which are similar to actions judged to be ethically wrong or against God's will in the Bible. And I think the example will help more with this one. Some of you may have heard along the way about liberation theology. It started down in Latin America. Since then, there are various kinds of liberation theology out there. The key theme that is lifted up is this liberation theme. And the idea then is liberation from oppression and repression is judged to be a central biblical theme. And certainly have, for example, the Exodus is a liberation event. And so that event and this theme of liberation then becomes definitive for how we conduct ourselves in terms of living out our lives as people of faith. What you're doing here is using then an analogy. You take a biblical event and then draw an analogy to current events. And this is certainly what was going on to a great extent in with Latin American liberation theology and people who were oppressed. Poor, and what is God about? God is about freeing those who are poor and oppressed from freeing them and liberating them from that. It's no accident then that they would gravitate towards Exodus themes, and the Exodus event would be a very important one, and then also the way they understand what Christ is about. Well, Christ is about liberating us. And so they'll talk about liberation from sin, but they also want to talk about sin and all its manifestations. So sin is liberating from also from our poverty. It's liberating us from our lack of input into the political decision-making process in whatever country that they're a part of. Some of the difficulties with this would be, well, which current events or biblical events are in control? Liberation may be a very important theme, but it's not the only theme. And so which theme gets lifted up? That can be a difficult thing to determine. And then also, how similar are the circumstances? Sometimes we can draw too easy of parallels between what was going on in a particular context that is related to us in the biblical narratives and our own context. So that adds complications in this process. The fifth one, I'm not sure what to call it. So I'll just give you a couple of names for it, and then you can come up with another name. But I'm calling this the ethical reminder, or maybe ethical motivation, and I just can't find another term, but we're really talking about the way the Catholic Church uses natural moral law here. If you accept the notion of natural moral law, that Scripture presupposes then, your understanding of Scripture is that it presupposes the human capacity to know right from wrong. So God has made us with a capacity to know right from wrong. God's intentions then are inscribed in human nature, and the nature of things. And sin obscures that nature, but it does not erase our knowledge of moral law. And so we can come to some knowledge of right and wrong by using our capacity to reason, our capacity for moral knowledge. And the principle of action then here would be that actions which do not help human beings to be human and to flourish are ethically wrong or deficient. So we're really trying, what is it? In order to be the people God created us to be, what actions will help us do that? A lot of emphasis in this kind of approach on character and virtue and vice. That's the motivational aspect of this. And you say, well, what's a virtue? Well, the classic definition is that it's a settled disposition for doing good. And so in a sense, you can train people to do things well and to be motivated to do the good. And then vice would be a settled disposition for doing bad, or doing evil. And sometimes, when you think about it, it just seems that that's the way things happen. People seem to just get into good habits or bad habits, and that's true in our ethical lives. And we can get these settled dispositions that then motivate us to do the good or to do evil. What's the role of Christ then in this kind of approach? Well, certainly to complete, you know, I said sin obscures our knowledge. So in terms of ethics, Christ transforms our motivation so that we can live the ethical life with joy and spontaneity. So there's a motivational aspect. Christ motivates us. And then also then completes that which has been obscured by sin. So reason can take us so far, and then Christ and our faith can take us that next step. The difficulty with this particular approach is often there seems to be very little attention paid to the biblical teaching and how it applies in particular circumstances. It's as if you don't really, when it comes right down to it, you rely on your reasoning and so on, and the use of the biblical teaching at times seems to be given short shrift. I always wish I have someone who is an expert in Catholic moral law or natural law to be helping me clarify this particular one, but I'm trying to give you some sense of what this particular model is. The final model I want to lift up is what we might call the ethical orientation model, and the principle of action, and this is really a mouthful, but I'll lay it out for you anyway. Actions are judged morally wrong or deficient on the basis of reflection on present events, so what's going on, in light of appeals to the whole variety of biblical material. And I've given you a number of those sorts of material: values, norms, principles, law, visions of the future, historical events, precepts, parables, dialogues, wisdom sayings, allegories, and so on. So there's a whole variety of material there, all of which is given to us as a source for ethical reflection and then a basis for action. H. Richard Niebuhr is someone who took this particular approach. Just a couple of things about his way of thinking. He did not like to draw a sharp line between the ethical and the theological, because when God acts upon us, then we respond to that. And so he had a very relational understanding, and God acts on us in many different ways, and so then we have to discern how to respond in a given circumstance. The question would be, what is God saying to us and doing in this particular event or situation? And again, we can utilize everything that helps us discern what God is saying to us and calling us to do in that particular circumstance. He talks about the need for prominent lines. And so in a given circumstance, when you're analyzing an event or trying to make a decision, you're looking for what are the prominent lines here of thinking and reflection that will help us sort out what we need to do. And that can vary from event to event. The vocation
of prominent lines.
Prominent lines of thinking, or prominent themes. It could be a prominent story that just seems to apply in this particular circumstance. So there's no formula in a sense for this. It really is a matter of discernment. The vocation of the Christian person or community then is to discern what God is calling us to do as individuals and as a community. All right. So we have to be thinking both individually and corporately in this kind of approach. The difficulty of this approach is it presumes a high level of ethical maturity. I think that needs to be, we need to acknowledge that you may sense that I put that on number six, that I'm attracted to this particular model, but it could be that there are some impracticalities to this also that would cause us to wonder about even using this particular model. What I'd like to do then is, just briefly, is to lift up what I call the notion of the whole counsel of God. So we've had the six models, talked about the varieties of biblical language. And in terms of the whole counsel of God, and this notion of ethics empowered by the gospel, which is the overall theme I'm working with this week, the point of departure is God's self-revelation in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That certainly is fundamental and critical for us. We can speak of the authority of the gospel, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is authoritative for us, but it is not self-sufficient in ethics. In other words, we're not limited to statements dealing with ethics in the Gospels. We do that. We're not limited in that way. We do believe the whole gospel shapes the ethical person and the ethical community. The gospel provides what we might call a fundamental orientation for ethics. And I think of Philippians 1:27, and we're exhorted to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So really, we're trying to unpack that in terms of how we are to live out our lives. What does that actually mean? The gospel does not provide complete answers to all ethical problems, nor is the gospel the only ethical influence in shaping individuals and communities. And that's, God shapes our responses in a variety of ways. And so not only it's our reflection on what the Bible says, or utilizing various resources, but our responses are being shaped through worship, scripture, other people, events, experiences. All of that that's part of our life ends up shaping who we are and how we end up responding in a given time and place or a given situation. The encouragement then is to utilize elements from the variety of ways of using the Bible and ethics. Key question is, what is the will of God? And I mentioned the other day, Bonhoeffer's key question, he said, we're not worrying about how we can be good or how we can do the good, but we're really trying to discern the will of God. That's what we're about. And the gospel does define the will of God for us, but that doesn't solve our problem in a simple way when it comes to discerning the will of God in a particular circumstance. Our responses always need to take into account a full range of ethical factors. So, for example, if you want to help people in the neighborhood, which certainly is a good thing to do, to help people in need in the neighborhood, it might be helpful to have some insights from a sociologist who studied the neighborhood and can tell you who's actually in the neighborhood. Or you may need to just walk around the neighborhood and see who's there. You can't simply just say, well, now we're going to help people and start doing it without paying attention to who's actually there and to any studies that have been done or any information that can help in determining how you're going to actually go about helping people. The ethical process, then, is an effort to seek to discern what is the will of God, or what is God calling us to do in a given situation, and I refer to this Romans 12, 1-2. It's a really a key text, and if you want to write down one, there's many texts, of course, but that's a key text for whatever I'm doing this week, is that Romans 12, 1 and 2. Again, the difficulty with this approach, this notion of the whole counsel of God, is it places a high level of responsibility on the ethical agent. And I think this should drive us to seeking to discern what we're doing in a community of discernment. I think one of the most valuable things we can do for each other as people of faith is to provide a community of discernment when we wrestle with the most difficult issues. I'm not sure we do all that well at this. I think of even the congregations I've been a part of in actually implementing that kind of thing. Perhaps in some ways, the Quakers have done quite well in that area, although as I've talked to Quakers, there's drawbacks even to their way of going about doing discernment. But they often will, when you have a tough decision, you gather a group of trusted people together and ask them for help in discerning what God's calling you to do in a given time and place. I want to end there. We've got at least 25 minutes here for discussion, and just any questions or comments you want to make. And once again, we can go this way too. I will do the recognizing, but we can go this way. Not everything has to come through me as we engage in discussion, so feel free to respond to one another. Comments or questions?
I got nowhere with those questions on the board. I'm wondering if you haven't thought of them for quite a while. To give some examples of possible reasons that we use as the basis we do not follow teachings.
Well, I could just answer that, but have somebody else willing to respond to that. What did you come up with as you were talking about that in terms of like the first question? What were some of the key reasons that we just don't follow that anymore, even though the Bible clearly states what we should do if your son or daughter curses you? You should put them to death. Why not?
we live in a different culture. We have different laws politically. And we also have the gospel.
So that other... So
the Jews didn't do that either, though. They didn't actually follow that law either.
So why not? What would be the basis of a Jew? If it's in your scripture, why would you not follow something like that? That's the question that's being lifted up.
I would follow it primarily because that's in the Old Testament, it's an exhortation from God to the Jewish people and the Israelites in their situation.
Okay.
Whereas we're more attuned, as Luther at least in the case, we're more attuned to the New Testament, and he goes so far as to say we probably should pay more attention to Paul and what Paul says in the New Testament, because for Gentiles, that is the revelation to us, whereas the other apostles, although important and as important, were more a revelation to the Christian Jewish community.
Anything else people want to add on that?
I was wondering, the law in the Bible,
the last part there, is the law in the, our law? Is that what you're saying? Is it our law too? Okay, the question in a way, what's the Bible? Is it a law for us? And I think that was one of the models that I pointed to was this model where you view the Bible as a code or a law. I might add here, and I don't think I brought this up, that every one of those models can give us something to learn from and some element that can be helpful to us. The problem can come in when we take one model and make it the model, and we end up with a situation where it's simply, what I'm really arguing here is when we use the Bible in that way, and if we use one model and we're too exclusive about it, it may lead us to miss what God's calling us to do in a particular circumstance. That's the danger of, as I see it, using one model and making it the model for all situations. Other questions or comments?
The Ten Commandments. I mean, if you've got conflicting laws, and even under the first model, aren't you going to err on the side of love? You know, the Ten Commandments don't say thou shalt not kill except for your kids,
yeah,
if they curse you.
Yeah.
Well, and I have it open, and the Ten Commandments are the chapter before, and the start of chapter 21 says these are the ordinances.
Okay.
And that's where that is listed, is the, so I don't know if there's a difference, you know, in old Jewish tradition between the commandments and the ordinances, but it would seem that the commandments would be much stronger.
And they're trying then to apply them in what you have in these chapters following there, is they're trying to apply them in a particular situation. So
to the society that existed
then. And so something's... So to really study that, and that wasn't, you know, I didn't put this down, but to study, we'd have to look carefully at where, what was, why, how did they arrive at that kind of conclusion? What was at stake there that was the conclusion they drew, how they implemented the particular commandments that were involved?
I think there's one other thing to be considered. That is, there are different things said in different parts of the Bible. Mm-hmm. Now, if you just consider the Old Testament itself, you can go to the Jewish rabbis and their leaders, and the way they continually go over the Torah, the Jewish law. They're discussing it to this day as to exactly how to interpret everything and how to do things. So it seems to me you can't just use one little line and say, this is it.
Yeah. That's the argument I'm trying to make here in terms of why we need to pay attention again to the whole counsel of God. And we can't get outside.
It's not just Christians.
Right, no, that's right.
But the Jews that use the Old Testament, they're still discussing it.
And wrestling with it.
Mm. Right.
Yeah.
Could you model for us the approach you would use in addressing question one and also question two?
Kind of a good lead-in. Tomorrow, you're not here, but I'll do it now too, but tomorrow what I'm actually going to do is literally lead you through a case study and to take, and I've developed a process that I actually have on one page, and a process, a way of going through, and I don't want to call it a step-by-step process, but there are 10 elements to it, and a way of, okay, how do we address in a given situation, a given issue, how would we sort out the various factors that are involved? And trying to do that in a way that's useful to you and something you could utilize for personal decisions as well as ethical decisions a community might be struggling with. But on this case, what I think we've been doing it to a certain extent, we'd have to say, well, what are some of the norms and principles that are important here? Somebody lifted up commandments. We've heard the gospel lifted up. With the cultural differences, and so you start gathering all the variety of factors that are involved. I'll just give you a bit of a taste because not everybody will be able to be there tomorrow. I mean, I end up drawing categories, and you start drawing factors together under these various categories. For example, what are the basic facts that are involved? So I would want to say not just, I wouldn't want to make a principle out of this. We'd take an actual situation. You know, where a son or daughter has done, this is what they did. And because we don't usually address these issues in general. You know, we need to think about actual situations, actual people are being affected. So what are the factors involved in this case? You'd want to, what are the norms and principles in our Christian teachings that would be helpful to us in sorting this out? So I heard love lifted up, that love trumps anything else. If somebody made that argument. So. That might be an important principle to lift up. The respect for authority, though, is clearly a concern here. So how does that relate to the issue at hand? The other thing would be roles and responsibilities is a whole other category. What's your responsibility as a parent? You know, imagine a parent putting to death, this one's so extreme that it's a little hard to do, but it's putting to death your child because they cursed you. I mean, actually imagine what that would be like. What would be the motivation for putting him to death? Presumably there was something at stake for the community as a whole, if that teaching was even put in there. If we don't maintain respect for parents, somehow that's going to compromise the well-being of the community as a whole. So that's the way you go about. You take a particular issue and you start sorting out the various ethical factors that are involved. And I've seen this work best. You can do it individually, but I've seen it work best when there's a group of people trying to sort something out. As long as nobody's in there with a preset agenda, it can work very well. If you're dealing with agendas, then you end up getting in, you know, some very difficult political decisions get made and kind of fight it out that way. So that gives you a little idea of how you begin to sort that out. One of the other factors, whenever you're doing a case study, one of the factors is the timing on when you make the decision. So have I done enough homework? Have I studied this and reflected on it long enough? Have I talked to enough people that now's the time to make the decision? No, I'm not sure yet. And we can put decisions off too long and miss the time or the moment when we need to make a decision, or we can make decisions too quickly without doing our homework. The tendency I have seen, and I think it's human nature, is when we hit these tough issues and it seems like there's too many shades of gray, we have a tendency to start looking for one factor, or one principle, some shortcut that will allow us to make a decision and feel good about it. That just seems to be basic to who we are and on the toughest issues. And even something like deciding, you know, a job decision. Talking about vocation this week, so you know, job decision, should I take this job or not? And sometimes it's hard to figure it out, and so then, well, kind of look, is there, well, sure be nice to have lightning strike. You know, I've been, you know, but lightning doesn't often strike. I mean, I wouldn't mind that once in a while, as long as you didn't, you know, it doesn't kill you. You have lightning, just a moment of clarity, and then you know what to do, but that's often not the case for us. Any?
Thank you.
All right. Other questions or comments you want to lift up? I don't know on that. I don't know that that was a particular concern in terms of population at that time.
What was the question again?
I think he was saying maybe it was a population issue is why they had put people to death. My sense is I don't know that it was that, or probably not, but that's something that you know, you'd have to ask people in other disciplines to verify that kind of thing. But I think it had probably more to do with the, you know, in a sense, what the, maybe not directly a population issue, but in terms of what was providing for the well-being of the community may have been a real issue there. And it's a little difficult for us because we often think, we don't think so well in terms of the well-being of the community as a whole. We tend to be more toward the individualistic side in our own culture. And do a good job, even as I critique that to some extent. I mean, it is good that we are concerned about human rights and individual rights and protecting individuals. That's not a bad thing, but often we get so focused on that that we forget about the thinking of the whole also. Any comments, questions, concerns you had?
This is off from, may I leave Exodus?
Oh, yeah, you can leave Exodus, yeah.
You know, when I came in the room, as I said, you were talking with some about World War II and the folks who came up with the final solution for the Jewish Community Vansi Conference, for example. And I couldn't help, and I have some interest in it because my ancestry was in Czechoslovakia. That's kind of, and of course, Adrich was assassinated by two people actually did the assassination attempt, which was successful. And so it's sort of maybe more what you mentioned yesterday, but the idea that you killing someone for the good of the greater good for many people. And I think to myself, it would be tough for me to take someone's life, but on the other hand, I mean, that's getting really away from Exodus. That's probably, but the ethics, I think your ethics is very, very cloudy. To take someone's life for the greater good of the population of the country, and yet we're still told that taking someone's life is really pretty extreme. I don't know.
Well, you might.
I don't know where the question is in that. As it sort of came around, I'm kind of going, so what, Leon? But
well, the thought I have is we may go through a process of discernment the best we can, and finally, you know, we end up choosing. I think I read the quotation from Bonhoeffer the other day about, often our choice is between right and right, or between wrong and wrong. And so and your homework may lead you to the point, your homework, your process of discernment, where, you know, this one is just, there is no clear, obvious answer here, but we do need to make a decision and deal with the consequences. In that sense, I got to say this carefully, but part of our job as human beings and as communities of faith is to step out in faith and to dare to do something, and to see what happens. I say that with some hesitation, but I don't want to call it experimental, because that's loaded, but it's almost like that, where we need to conduct experiments. And maybe we're a little more comfortable with, communities like Holden, or monastic communities, you know, conducting experiments in terms of spirituality or communal life and that kind of thing. But in terms of ethics, that's a little more unnerving, maybe, to think of us engaging in those kinds of efforts.
But very often, we don't investigate what has happened to other Christian cultures or other cultures when they've taken this path that we're thinking about. Mm-hmm. I mean, the media will tell us, well, what we're worried about, well, they already do that over here and over here, but they don't tell us the results.
Which suggests that we should pay attention to what's going on in other cultures.
Right.
And that's part of how we, I would say, really the discernment, again, is how much can you do before you finally have to make a decision. There's a practical element to this, which finally you do have to decide. And often, well, often the decision may just be, there may be a deadline that just forces us to make a decision. But the community of discernment is quite large. And I think we can learn from various cultures, and it's why often a good experience is to go into some other culture where you're out of your element and you learn a ton from that. Paul Simon was here last fall for the theological conference here at Holden, and then he came to Pacific Lutheran University in November, and that was his last public lecture before he died in December. And Paul Simon's a former senator, Illinois, and we got to vote for him, so that's why he's a special place for me. But Simon, one of his pet projects, and we'll see if it comes to fruition, was he would like to see a significant amount of money provided so that a huge number of juniors in college would be going overseas, and in particular to third world countries. And he would like to see scholarships provided to make that happen, and he even targeted, before he died, he targeted 2009 as the date to implement this, because that would be the 200th anniversary of Lincoln's birth. And so he thinks this would be a wonderful project, and we'll see. I actually talked to Laura Anderson at Pacific Lutheran, and I said, hey, is there a way that you got some cloud punch you that you could get maybe get this off the ground, or is there something you could do? Because it seemed like, I would think university presidents would love to see government money to do this kind of thing. I had a question over here.
I'm thinking about application and funding. And while I think there are a lot of things in society that we need to look at for more ethical underpinning, getting timing. You know, Moses is standing there, the pillar of fire is going over the water, he sits there and thinks, ethically, do I dare take the risk all these people's lives to run through the water? We kind of decided that the moment the act would have been done. So there's something about timing. Last night at the Bonhoeffer movie, again, he's weighing the total societal harm that Hitler is doing against the admonition, do not kill a person, and he decides to try to go ahead and kill Hitler. I think I'm just applying it and looking at it, but there's also the matter of how you apply it and when.
I mentioned that Bonhoeffer himself would have acknowledged, this is Betke, his friend, saying this, that we may have been too late. We may have done too much deliberating and planning and plotting and everything and didn't just get the job done. So the whole issue of timing and how much time you have and what level of deliberation you go through is, and I would argue that that's all part of the ethical process. And there may come a time where you need to make a decision just like that, and then you hope and pray at that point that you're doing what needs to be done. And any organization needs.
The problem that you're saying, and it's a serious problem, at least in my sense. You say sometimes you have to make a decision, and it's a wrong and a wrong, and we make the decision when we experiment. In my state in particular, we execute more people by capital punishment than any state in the United States. It's been before the legislature. And to me, when you say, well, we have to make a decision, and a wrong and a wrong is somehow a right, or a wrong is a wrong. You know, two wrongs don't make a right, and two wrongs still are wrong. The problem that you get when you get to the process of saying we've got to make a decision, the general community will do what it feels is right without regard to its applications to specific individuals. Because if your ox isn't getting gored, it's all right if the other person gets put to death because they did something wrong. But if it's your child or your loved one that's facing the chair, you say, well, but there's extenuating circumstances, or we should make a dispensation. And when you let a communal, and this goes back to the point of, is there a natural law or is there an absolute law in ethics that says no matter what you do, this is wrong? Hitler justified eradication of the Jewish people in his own ethics. The United States of America justified the eradication of the Indian race. The United States of America justified imprisoning Japanese people. The United States of America justified not letting certain sexual discrimination for years, and racial discrimination for years. And that is a community's ethics, saying, well, we've got to make the decision, but it's not affecting me, so I'm going to go sugarcoats my side of life, rather than, because it's not, I'm not getting gored. And that's the problem with ethical, what I call global ethics. When you have a group of people that get together and it doesn't apply to them, then probably they're going to do what's for their best interest. I've never seen it not happen. In our legislatures, it happens all the time. What we then have is a democratic ethic, which means you just got to have more folks on your side or more money on your side to make ethical decisions. So there has to be some accountability. There has to be something that's over above taking all the situations in together and letting everyone make a corporate decision. Because as you said, it assumes that everyone has a high degree of ethical consideration. And if you assume that, perhaps you can come out to your model. But unfortunately, there's no such place. Maybe that's heaven.
Well, what I would lift up to you, though, is that in a sense, what you're just presenting would be, you can't assume that any given community is going to get it right all the time. And so that's why, for example, I'm glad we have, in principle, strong protection for individual rights.
No, give me an example. Protect that.
Yeah.
And that's global in this United States. That's global. The Patriot Act, to me, is one of the most unethical things that has ever been promulgated in this country. Yeah. I don't care if you call it under national security.
What you're lifting up, though, is a principle that a community decision doesn't make it right. And so you're lifting up that there's other principles at stake there.
So what you're basically saying is that the community principle overrides the ethical consideration. In practicality, the community decision makes unethical decisions.
It may, or it may not.
What I'm
actually lifting up here, though, I would say in a practical way, is more in terms of how do we as individuals, and then part of, whether you're part of a family or an individual or a community of faith, there's a community of discernment that goes on there. Right, the political battles are going to get fought, what you're talking about, and in our system, you know, a majority can vote something in and make changes. Oh, there's certain things that require two-thirds majorities. So there's a whole political angle on this that you can't get away from. But in terms of discernment, what I'm suggesting, though, for us when we come to discernment, is that trusted individuals and people that we can talk to can help us in that process. It doesn't guarantee that we get to the right answer, but that tends to be helpful to us in sorting out these kinds of issues. But again, it doesn't give you, it's not a formula. There's no magic in community discernment either. It can go astray just like you're talking about. And I would say that's the nature of it. There's no getting outside of those limitations of the discernment process itself.
I think Damon has touched, there's a category thing going on here. Damon's touched on something that's really hard to do, and that is to take community discernment, which is necessary for concrete situation issues, and somehow extrapolate that from that to public policy.
Yeah.
That's a whole other kettle of fish.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thanks. I'm going to call time here because we're over time here, and I'm glad to stay around if you want to ask any more questions or comments.